Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on Psalm 23. Today's sermon is titled, The Lord, the Host, and is based on Psalm 23, verse 5. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 23. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23 as we continue our series in this beautiful passage of Scripture. This morning we'll be looking at verse 5, at verse 5 of Psalm 23. It was last Lord's Day that we learned that the Good Shepherd is the everlasting security of His people. But we turn to verse 5 today, and we read Psalm 23 in its entirety. This is God's holy word, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what is your response, congregation, to the hearing of the Word of God?
Amen.
Dear people of God, a question for you. As you think about your God, is He stingy? Is He a God who holds back? Is He a God who is known for a tight fist and holding on to things and leaving you to hunger and to thirst after that which you need, refusing to give what He, in fact, has? Is that your picture of God, that somehow He's holding out on you, a stingy God? Or is your God an abundant God, abundantly generous, abundantly merciful? We read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Scripture everywhere speaks about God as the generous one, the good one, the one who has open hands to give, the one who lavishes goodness upon those who look to Him in faith. And so we come to verse 5 of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. What is it that God would teach us about Himself in this verse today? Well, He would teach to you that the Lord lavishes His bounty upon His people. The Lord lavishes His bounty upon His people. And He does so, first of all, as He seats you in a particular place. As He seats you in a particular place. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's here that the metaphor of Psalm 23 of shepherd and sheep gives way to something else. We might say that the shepherd and sheep metaphor is not significant enough to now enlighten verse 5 and verse 6. We move from the shepherd and sheep analogy to the shepherd king. The shepherd king who rules over His people. And we see that He lavishes His bounty upon His people as He seats you in a particular place. He gives you a place at a table. a table wherein you both sit and feast. And what kind of feast is here presented for you in terms of the lavish bounty which the Lord bestows upon His beloved people? Well, we have here a royal feast. A royal feast which is provided for the one who has entrusted herself, himself, unto the shepherd king. A royal feast with abundant provision. A lavish banquet. But it's not just a royal feast. It is a feast which has been royally prepared. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Who is the one who has prepared the table? It is no one else, no other than Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A feast has been royally prepared by the King himself. He has not delegated this preparation to somebody else. It is the King himself who has gone into the kitchen and made the meal. It is the King himself who has meticulously, with care and detail, prepared each and every item on the table which he sits you at. This is the Lord lavishing his bounty upon his beloved people. A royal feast, a feast royally prepared, but a feast with royalty. For this feast is not a solitary, lonesome meal for one. No, this is in fact the King's table. This is the table prepared by the Lord for you who are trusting in Him. And it is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who sits at the table with you. Indeed, He sits at the head of the table, and He gives you a place there. It's a feast with royalty, with the royal king, the shepherd king, a covenantal meal, a fellowship meal, a meal of closeness, a meal of communion, a meal of union and communion. I am His and He is mine. Both parties say the same thing. The King says that about you who are in His Son, Jesus Christ. I am His, and He is mine. And you say that about your King. I am His, and He is mine. It's a meal which is shared together. It is a meal which is shared together with the King Himself. But note, as the Lord seats you in a particular place at a table to sit at and to feast, it's a triumphant feast. It's a triumphant feast of victory. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies. How are we to understand this? Is this somehow painting a picture of, well, cool, calm assurance when under pressure and distress? Or is this painting a different picture? A picture of victory. A picture of God's victory over all His and our enemies. One author put it this way: we wouldn't normally invite our foes to watch us eat. We might on a different occasion regard their presence as likely to spoil our appetites. Yet in this setting, their unwilling attendance at the feast is the decisive proof that the Lord is victorious and you are victorious in Him, and His enemies are indeed subdued. Yes. Yes, the Lord spreads a fabulous feast for David and receives him as a guest of honor at the banquet. And every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every true believer enjoys this triumphant feast of victory. It is our God who has victory over sin and death and hell and the devil. victory over the world. He gives the victory to us that we might participate in His victory. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. One commentator has put it this way. Here is the victory celebration where enemies are present as captives, as those who are in chains. Oh, the believer's enemies must look quietly on without being able to do anything and to see how God provides bountifully for His guests. The enemy sees, the enemy envies, the enemy frets over my blessedness from God, but he is not able to hinder it in any way, shape, or form. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my defeated foes. And this is victory. A royal feast, a feast royally prepared, a feast with royalty, a triumphant feast of victory. And it's quite likely that verse 5 actually emphasizes or focuses us upon the future. It could perhaps be better translated, you shall prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, because the verb is in the future tense. And so what does faith look to? Faith looks forward to the last day. Faith looks forward to the day of reckoning. Faith looks forward to the day of infinite celebration. And faith beholds my participation in this prepared feast, prepared before the foundation of the world, secured in time as Jesus Christ in going to the cross declared, I am going to prepare a place for you. For you. Oh, this will be enjoyed in eternity in the fullest of enjoyment. It's in Isaiah chapter 66 that this is prophesied of. We're there. We're commanded, rejoice, rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And then something interesting. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. This is the picture of Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's the same thing in Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Here's the Hallelujah chorus. It's in light of God's destruction of all of His enemies. But it's right in that very, very context that we read, Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A supper in the presence of my enemies, who indeed are in chains and are cast down forever. But surely this is not just some future thing. We have a foretaste of it now. We have a foretaste of God's lavish bounty being bestowed upon us as he seats you in this particular place. We have a present foretaste, a glimpse. And can we say it this way? A gasp. Is it true that there is a chair with my name on it at the Lord's table? At the marriage feast of the Lamb? Can it be? Can it be? Is there not a tangible taste of the wonder and of the awe? Is there not even an intensification of appetite as we taste and see that the Lord is good now? Oh yes. I'm struck by 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's interesting, this verse is often quoted to say we don't know what heaven is going to be like. But that's not actually what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. Listen to it again. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We have a foretaste of these things now as we feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. As we know him to be our host who has us to sit at his table, that he has secured a seat for you to sit in if you're trusting in him today, and to enjoy a foretaste of this bounty which is here spoken of. Indeed, to have a present foretaste of this in God's word of promise. A present foretaste of this in believing prayer, a present foretaste of this in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord tells us he lavishes his bounty upon his people as he seats you at this particular seat. He seats you there. There is a name card at this spot for you. And nobody's going to remove it. It's not going to be switched around. And this is the lavish generosity of the Shepherd King. But secondly, he bestows on you a particular privilege. He bestows on you a particular privilege. Not just seating you in a particular place, but bestowing upon you a particular privilege. You anoint my head with oil. You anoint my head with oil. It was the common custom to wash the dusty feet of your visitor, of the one whom you were showing hospitality to. But here, what is being said? Here is the extravagant extra. The extravagant extra, anointing the head with oil. It's quite likely this is speaking about the perfumed olive oil with beautiful fragrance which fills the entire room. This is the perfumed olive oil which makes one beautiful in radiance, shining and beaming as a decked out bride in her best attire. You anoint my head with oil. I have been identified as the guest of honor. Can we say it that I, together with the entire church, is in fact the bride in whom the bridegroom delights? That's what God is saying here. That I am the bride in whom the bridegroom delights. I have been anointed with the oil of joy and gladness. And if the first part of verse 5 is in the future, you shall prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is now in the past tense. You have anointed my head with oil. I already enjoy it. But where does this anointing come from? Where does it come from? Does it not come from the one who is anointed without measure with the oil of gladness? Does it not come from the one who is prophesied of in Psalm 45? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Here is the anointed one par excellence. Here is the one who is anointed without measure, and the oil, does it not run down from the head to the members? Oh, we share, you see, in the anointing of the anointed one. And what is the Greek word for the anointed one? It is the Christ. The Christ. That's what the word Christ means. He is the anointed one. And so by God's design, by God's choice, by God's grace, He allows you to participate in the very anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the oil runs down from His head and indeed covers all of His members. You who are trusting in Him. He, the anointed one, the appointed one, the set apart one, the equipped one to be the prophet of prophets, priest of priests, king of kings. We share in His anointing. But how? How is it that we share in His anointing? Do we not share in His anointing by His sharing in our humiliation? By His sharing in our judgment? If our heads are anointed with the perfumed olive oil, beautiful in fragrance, beautiful in radiance, a guest of honor at the table, what about the head of the Christ? No place to lay His head, we read in Scripture. His head spit upon and slapped and beaten beyond recognition, crowned with thorns. All so that you might share in His anointing. He shared in your humiliation and judgment. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. Oh, that He would share in our judgment. He would take our judgment so that we might share in His anointing. Here is grace. Here is grace. And as I said, this is now in the past tense. You have anointed my head with oil. I belong to you. I am marked. I am marked as belonging to you. Not just with the brand of a sheep, but now with the blessedness of a bride. For the Shepherd King as a bride whom He has come to pursue. The Shepherd King has a bride whom He has paid for with His life. The Shepherd King has shown us what love is of the bride. He lays down His life for the bride. And so the Lord lavishes His bounty upon His people as He seats you in a particular place. A chair at His table before the presence of your enemies who are in chains. As He bestows on you a particular privilege. But lastly, the Lord lavishes His bounty upon His people as He hands to you a staggering portion. We already said that the table is lavishly, abundantly provided. But what do we read at the end of verse 5? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And then we have these four words. My cup runs over. My cup runs over. Here is the staggering portion. We could perhaps translate it this way. My cup is saturated. My cup is drenched. And here is this staggering portion which is placed into your hands if you are trusting in the Shepherd King today. The staggering portion, a cup. It's interesting when we search the scriptures, about two-thirds of the occurrences of the word cup are figurative. One-third of the occurrences of the word cup in scripture talk about a literal cup. But about two-thirds of the occurrences of a cup in scripture are figurative. And of these two-thirds which are figurative, approximately three-quarters, 75% of those occurrences are profoundly negative. Profoundly negative. Psalm 11. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75 and verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Jeremiah chapter 25, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they shall drink and stagger and go mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. A full 75% of references to the figurative use of a cup are negative. And the climactic place is found in Revelation chapter 14. Those who set themselves against the Lord, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And as I already said, as verse 5 says, in the presence of all the redeemed. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night. Such a strong emphasis in Scripture on the profoundly negative reality of the cup. Why? Why so frequently a negative? Is it not because of sin? Missing the mark of what God requires of me? Is it not because of transgression, overstepping the boundaries, trespassing where I should never have walked? Is it not because of iniquity, guilt incurred by my hateful words, my lying heart, my abusing of others, my misusing of others, my using of others, my failure to love, loving money, loving self, boasting, being proud, disobedient to parents, taking God's name lightly, slandering others, loving pleasure more than God, discontentment, being unthankful, critical, stubborn, rude, unholy, unrighteous, lacking self-control, holding grudges, unforgiving, selfish, and self-absorbed. This is why the cup is so dreadful. This is the cup which should be given to you. This is the cup which should be given to me. A cup whose dregs must be drunk all the way to the bottom. But what does verse 5 say? My cup runs over. Surely this is not a reference to the overflowing of wrath and woe. This is a reference to a cup of blessing. And yet I realize that my sin deserves a cup of cursing. And yet here God replaces my cup of woe, my cup of cursing, with a cup of blessing. How is this possible? How is this possible? Why should I be invited as a guest of honor to have a cup which overflows with goodness? When I am nothing but badness in myself. Here is the cup which is deserved, a cup of wrath. And yet here is a saturated cup of blessing. How is this possible? How is it possible? Oh, because Christ doesn't only prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Christ doesn't only anoint your head with fragrant oil. Christ takes the cup of woe and wrath out of your hand, and he willingly drinks it for you, so that you might have a cup of blessing. Is your God stingy? Is he holding out on you? No, he's holding your cup. And as he comes out of the Garden of Gethsemane, having determined to drink the cup which the Father had placed into his hands, and one of his disciples pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus by name. He says, "Put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" The Father in love takes the cup of wrath and woe out of your hands and gives it to his Son. And the Son in love willingly drinks it to the dregs, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that your cup might be a cup of blessing. Everlasting blessing. A seat at the table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. A foretaste of that now. A head anointed with fragrant oil, beaming as the bride of Christ. And then we read our New Testament reading today in Luke chapter 12. Jesus telling you need to be ready for when the bridegroom comes back. And Jesus says that as you're looking to him as the bridegroom, the one who has sought out the erring bride, the one who has drank her cup and anointed her head with oil and given her a place at his table, that as you are looking and waiting for him, when he comes, he will have you to sit at his table, and he will don on the servant's garments. And he will serve you. What is this? We who would have our hands over our mouths, we who would fall at his feet in utter humility, yet he says, "Sit here in the place of honor, and I will serve you. Here is your cup of blessing." Is your God stingy? Is he holding out on you? Oh, to be sure, many here today bear a heavy cross right now. But I tell you, in all compassion, Christ is carrying the heaviest end of that cross. And he has promised to see to it that your cross is exchanged for a crown. The crown of life. So what should be our response? To this staggering portion which God has placed into our hands, should we not rejoice with trembling? Should we not take the words of Psalm 116 upon our lips? What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards me? I'll do three things. I will take up the cup of salvation. And I will call upon the name of the Lord. And I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people that I am His, that He is mine, and that I am secure and I will serve Him, that I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I belong to my faithful Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me, and I will bear His name because He has drank my cup. And I will proclaim that He is not a stingy God, but He is the gracious, infinitely generous one who gives me the opposite of what I deserve. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Lavish. No other word for it. May you take up the cup of salvation. Drink deep. May you call upon His name. And may you pay your vows to Him for all that He has done for you. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has exchanged our cup of woe for a cup of blessing, and He has done so by draining that cup for us. And how we praise You and thank You for Your great love wherewith You have loved us, that even when we were dead in trespasses, You have made us alive in Christ. Oh, if there is any here today who still holds in her or his hand the cup of wrath, grant that they may have eyes to see what is in their hands, and that they might indeed exchange that cup of wrath for a cup of blessing. Even today, taking up the cup of salvation, calling upon the name of You. And today, making vows before You that You are theirs and they are Yours. Oh, work in our hearts. Give us gratitude and thanksgiving and help us to see that You are the gracious, generous God who gives all of this to us in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.
The following excerpt is from the book Practical Religion by J.C. Ryle. This book was originally published in 1878. Today's reading comes from the chapter The Best Friend, Jesus Christ. I ask you today, do you need a mighty and powerful friend? Well, such a friend is Jesus Christ. Power to help is that which few possess in this world. But though man is weak, Christ is strong. Though the best of our earthly friends is feeble, Christ is almighty. All power is given unto Him in heaven and earth. He is the one who is able to pardon and save the very chief of sinners. He can deliver the most guilty conscience from all its burdens and give it perfect peace with God. He can wash away the vilest stains of wickedness and make a man whiter than snow in the sight of God. He can clothe a poor, weak child of Adam in everlasting righteousness and give him a title to heaven that can never be overthrown. In a word, He can give any one of us peace, hope, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God if we will only trust in Him. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. He is able to convert the hardest of hearts and create in man a new spirit. He can take the most thoughtless and ungodly people and give them another mind by the Holy Spirit which He puts in them. He can cause old things to pass away and all things to become new. He can make them love the things which they once hated and hate the things which they once loved. He can give them power to become the sons of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is truly a mighty and powerful friend. He is able to preserve to the end all who believe in him and become his disciples. He can give them grace to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and fight a good fight at the last. He can lead them on safely in spite of every temptation, carry them home through 1,000 dangers, and keep them faithful though they stand alone and have none to help them. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He is a mighty and powerful friend. He is able to give those that love him the best of gifts. He can give them in life inward comforts which money can never buy, peace in the midst of poverty, joy in the midst of sorrow, patience in suffering. He can give them in death bright hopes which enable them to walk through the dark valley without fear. Oh, this is power indeed. This is true greatness. This is real strength. Turn to Jesus. Think what he can do and is daily doing for all who trust in him. The fear of man is strong. The opposition of this evil world is mighty. The lusts of the flesh rage horribly. The fear of death is terrible. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Jesus is stronger than them all. Jesus makes us conquerors over all these foes. There never was so mighty a friend as Jesus Christ. I ask, is he your friend?
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.